Ladies and gentlemen, as you certainly know, the lecture of a German professor has three parts. One which is understandable to everybody, and one which is understandable only to his colleagues, and one which is not yet understood by himself. Last night I tried to keep the third part as small as I could, but today you may get the impression that it is a somewhat larger part. So please have patience with me and my Teutonic way of developing thoughts and arguments. My title is A Trinitarian History of God, and this is not the history of the doctrine of Trinity. Let me start with a simple question. What do we think about when we hear the names of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What images and experiences are connected with the Trinitarian concept of God? Well, some people may be stimulated to think merely about the traditional rituals and symbols of the liturgy. Others will perhaps augment that with a dark reminiscence of the Orthodox theology of the ancient church. But many view the doctrine of the Trinity as mere speculation, a kind of higher theological mathematics for graduate students of theology. Modern Protestants are generally quite satisfied with the direction taken by young Melanchthon when he said in his Lotzi Theologici, "We pray to the mysteries of the Trinity. That is more correct than to try to investigate them." Well, in pragmatic thinking, they turn away from pure theory and toward world-transforming practice. And thus, they concur with Immanuel Kant in his claim that, I quote, "Absolutely nothing worthwhile for the practical life can be made out of the doctrine of the Trinity, taking literally when one believes that one has understood it adequately, but even less when one perceives that it exceeds all our concepts." Now, is the doctrine of the Trinity an empty liturgical symbol, a speculation without experience and practice, an intrusion into the divine mystery which exceeds all our capabilities of conceptualization? What do we think about when we hear the names of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I think it is basically very simple. It is quite earthly and has to do with what is here and now. Many Christians, as you know, cross themselves when the Trinity is spoken. And when the congregation is blessed in the name of the Trinitarian God, the sign of the cross is usually made with a Benedictine hand. In medieval pictures of the Trinity is often depicted with a Father on the throne of glory, raising up the cross beam on which the Son hangs, and the Holy Spirit in form of a dove descending from the face of the Father unto the crucified Son. And this means that at the center of the Trinity stands the cross. And to understand the cross as the history of Christ with God and God with Christ is the center of the concept of the Trinity. Immanuel Kant said once, "Concepts without experience are empty. The experiential content of the Trinitarian concept of God is the cross of Christ on Golgotha." On the other hand, experience without concept is blind, according to Kant. So the conceptual framework for understanding this history of Christ as the history of God is the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, this does not mean, of course, reflecting on the cross as an isolated fact, but rather reflecting on the death of Christ on the cross as the center and epitome of his entire history for us. That is, the history which begins with his messianic mission and will be fulfilled in his eschatological glorification. Now, the Trinitarian understanding of the history of Christ with God and of God with Christ is attained by meditation, by doxology, and out of an interest in pure knowledge. And this is not immediately practical. Immanuel Kant was completely right in saying that. But, and I think he missed that, this transforms praxis more fundamentally than all possible alternatives which can be contrived by the actor. It does this precisely by guiding faith and practice out of this pragmatism that makes the concept of God inoffensive and harmless, and by causing both faith and practice to confront that reality of God which young Karl Barth rightly called the fact which transforms everything. According to the Old Testament, whoever sees God must die. Therefore, really believing in God and knowing Him is not just a religious supplement of life and how nice it is and all the rest of it, but rather leads to that fundamental transformation of life which Paul then describes as dying and new birth. There's an old theological dictum drawn out of experience of theology, and this says, to know God is to suffer God. Learning to know God is learning to suffer God. In every meditation of Christ, every doxology of God engages in this transformation in order to experience in the pain of dying in God the joy of communion with God. So meditation on the solid subject matter of Christian faith cannot lead to a flight from practice any more than practice can lead to a flight from this subject matter. I tried to say this yesterday. Doxology and practice, turning toward Christ and turning toward the world, belong together. We turn to the meditation of the crucified Christ and to the doxology of the triune God in order to experience the healing of the shattered world in which we live and to participate in this salvation. And conversely, we work for the liberation of the people in order to encounter Christ and to participate in the salvation history of God with the world. Thus, doxology and praxis complete and mutually deepen each other. Now, in view of the history of Christ, we must speak of God in Trinitarian terms, for it is not possible to sketch an objective picture of God. God is not an object which could be defined by a definition. Deum definiri nequit. God cannot be defined, said Thomas Aquinas, knowing very well that a definition is an act of dominion. And therefore, God cannot be defined by human beings. The history of God is not a fact which is once for all and for all time closed and could be known objectively. For through the Holy Spirit, the history of Christ with God and of God with Christ becomes the history of God with us, and thereby also our history with God. Knowing, apprehending comes to one precisely through one's insertion into this history and through being grasped and transformed by it. But how then, as regards this event which is in process, is a definite statement possible? Can a knowing which is open make itself become fixed in a definition and rigid in a concept? What is required here is, in theology, is the comprehension of an event which in itself is in process and a knowledge which understands itself as being set into motion by this event. It has to engage in a lively reflection on what is lively and may not deaden it simply so as to be able to define it. If we speak of the Trinitarian history of God instead of the essential Trinity of God, what we have in mind here is exactly this moving liveliness of God, and together with it, the knowledge that is moved by it, a knowledge that is vital and enlivened. But it will then no longer be possible to fix the Trinitarian history of God on only one point. And this I would like to explain with your patience tonight. Now first, the traditional doctrine of the Trinity in the Western Church can be understood as the Trinity in sending, since for it, sending is the epitome of the relations which the divine persons have to each other and of their common relation to the world. Therefore, the old Pole Gummersbach textbook of Catholic dogmatics maintains, I quote, it's a very dry sentences, but they are full of explosions. The Father is always only the sending one. Indeed, he sends the Son and as well the Holy Spirit. The Son can be sent, but only from the Father. The Son, too, can be spoken of properly ascending, but he sends only the Holy Spirit. Finally, the Holy Spirit cannot in any way send, but can only be sent, and to be sure, by the Father as well as by the Son. And here ends the reading from Pole Gummersbach's textbook of Catholic dogmatics. So this is a very clear statement. The Father is the sending one. He is in any way active. The Son is passive as being sent and active at the same time as ascending, the one who sends the Spirit. And the Spirit is passive altogether because he is only sent by the Father and the Son. The question here is, the dogmatic question, whether the Spirit has any personality if he is only passive. But I would like to explain this dry dogmatic statement now with a biblical argumentation. First, on which perception is this Trinitarian concept of sending based? Lying at its basis is a perception of the history of Christ as it is viewed from its presupposition and origin. The evangelists, the synoptics, tell the story of Jesus as the story of the Messiah, sent into the world by God and anointed with the Spirit of God. For Mark 1:9 following, this messianic commissioning of Jesus begins with his being given the Spirit at his baptism. For Matthew and Luke, it begins already with his conception through the Holy Spirit. And for John, the mission of Jesus begins before the foundation of the world in the eternity of the Father. Thus looked at from the point of view of the history of traditions, the understanding of the history of Jesus and its consequences from the perspective of his sending or his mission become steadily more comprehensive. Now, if the messianic history of Jesus is understood from the point of view of his divine sending, then the theological conceptualization must inquire about the ground of this sending. Is the sending of Jesus just an historical accident, or is it grounded in God himself? And if it is grounded in God himself and originates in him, does it correspond to God himself, or does God appear to us in the history of Jesus in a way perhaps which perhaps does not correspond to himself? Now, is this sending of Jesus an expression of God's will or an expression of God's essence, of his heart? If one reflects consistently on, in this manner, I believe one cannot find in God something other than what proceeds from this sending and was not already in this sending. Just as God appears in the history of Christ as a sending Father and a sent Son in this history, so must he first and foremost be in himself. The relationship between the sending one and the sent one, therefore, includes within it an inner Trinitarian primal order. That means it is this itself in historical correspondence. The order of the saving history, which is knowable and evident to us in the sending of Jesus by the Father, corresponds to the order of the inner Trinitarian origin. Or, as otherwise said, the missio ad extra reveals the missio ad intra, and the missio ad intra grounds the mission to the outward. Thus one comes from the historical relationships of Jesus to the Father, of the Father to the Son, and of their communion in the Holy Spirit to the pre-existent relationships within God himself. And thus from the Trinity in the history of the sending to the Trinity in the eternal origin. And these movements within the Trinity are the deepest ground for the sendings of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now second, on what experience is this Trinitarian concept of sending based? At its basis lies the peculiar history of humanity with the history of Christ. It is the experience of faith in which the sending of Jesus to human beings comes to the fore. Through Jesus, they are united with his Father. It is also the experience of the liberated community with Jesus and with the one who sent him. In brief, it is the experience of the Holy Spirit. Thus, Paul sets the coming of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit parallel to each other, Galatians 4:4-6. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son. So there's a sending of the Son and a sending of the Spirit. When we come to John, there is, of course, to be found the distinction, which is so important in the Eastern Church, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and is sent from the Son, John 15:26. But in the Gospel of John, an understanding of the sending of the Holy Spirit by the Father in the name of the Son, 14:26. And this should not be overlooked. So the peculiar distinctions do not belong into the context which is now being discussed. Here it is important to note that the total experience of the Holy Spirit in faith, in liberation, in joy, and in the new powers of life is grasped from its origin as sending. If the experienced history of the Spirit is understood from its divine sending, then the theological concept must again ask about the origin of this sending. For the same reasons which led from the reflection of on the historical sending of Jesus to the pre-existent inner Trinitarian sending of the Son by the Father, we here come from the sending of the Holy Spirit to us, to his eternal inner Trinitarian mission. Otherwise, the experience of the Spirit could not be designated as the experience of God himself. And the community with Jesus could not be comprehended as a community with God. But this must be said if these experiences with Jesus and with the one who sent him have been had through the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Karl Barth says in his Dogmatics, God himself lives in that which happens between the man Jesus and ourselves if we become and are allowed to be Christians. Now, the theological logic in this matter is the inference from the perception of the messianic being of Jesus as a sent one to his eternal sending or his generation through the Father. And again, the inference from the experience of the being of the Spirit as a sent one to his eternal origin in his spiration, spiratio, from the Father. And these inferences are theologically necessary in order to comprehend the history of Jesus and our own history with Jesus as the history of God and our history with God himself. The inference from the historical sending to the eternal origin has therewith two sides. One is well known, the other is not in the same way emphasized. First, on the one hand, this logic makes clear that in the sending of the Son and in the sending of the Spirit, we have to do with God himself. Not just with the gift of God or the will of God, but with God himself. And that God corresponds to himself in this history of the sending of the Son and the sending of the Spirit. Now, this is well known, the other side. On the other hand, this displays that the mystery of God is an open mystery. The origin grounds the sending, but the Trinity in the sending reveals simultaneously the Trinity in the origin as a Trinity which is open from eternity. It reveals that the Trinity is open for its own sending. It is thereby open for humanity and for the whole creation. The sending of the Son for the salvation of the world and the sending of the Spirit for the uniting of the world with the Son and with the Father can therefore also be designated in a summatory way as the love of God which proceeds out of itself. The Christian doctrine of the Trinity designates, therefore, the Trinity of the sending and the seeking love which is open from the beginning. In German, Trinity can be translated with two words, Dreieinigkeit, that is three in oneness, as well as by Dreifaltigkeit, that is threefoldness, whereby the expression Dreifaltigkeit, threefoldness of God, points to his turning towards the world. In this sense, the threefold God is open and has opened himself up to humanity, to the world, and to time. And his revelation is nothing other but his openness. Now, if in the sending of the Son and of the Holy Spirit the Trinity proceeds, as it were, out of itself, then it reveals not only what is in it, but also opens itself up for experience in history. One cannot speak of the openness of God's love to the world and to time in the same way as of the creature which is open to the world and to time out of a lack of being. Rather, one must speak of the openness of God's love and the vulnerability of God, I will come to that point later, on the ground of the divine abundance and superabundance of being. Therefore, when we speak of a history of Trinity, or God's history, we do not mean the history of a lack, of incompleteness, but rather the history of the superabundant fullness, of the completeness which communicates itself, of the grace which is ever greater, and of the life which creates life. Now, this history of the groundless communicating life of God is opened up through the sending, and that is revelation. And precisely for this reason, the Trinity in the sending, with its transcendental background in the Trinity in origin, cannot be the one and only Trinitarian concept in perceiving Christ and in experiencing the Spirit. Now I'm leaving tradition and we'll try something. We now return, first of all, again to the perceiving of the history of Christ. In a comprehensive way, one can seek to consider and to grasp this history from two aspects. Where does it come from, and where does it go to? There's a protological and an eschatological point of view to understand the history. In the first way, one speaks, where does it come from? One speaks of the sending of Christ from the Father into the world to understand this history of Christ. In the second way, one speaks eschatologically of his resurrection from the dead to the Father. So his sending points to his origin with the Father. His resurrection points to his future with the Father. His messianic sending in the world corresponds to his eschatological gathering of the world. His pre-existent origin corresponds to his eschatological future. And his becoming human in time corresponds to his becoming divine in eternity. His surrender to death on the cross corresponds to his exaltation to the right hand of God. His passion corresponds to his transfiguration and his descent into hell to his ascension into heaven. For the understanding of the history of Christ, this means that we have to consider his life story and especially his death on the cross, first in the light of his life and of his messianic mission, and secondly as well as in the light of his resurrection and his eschatological future. And to understand this story and especially the death on the cross, we must relate both points of view to each other at the same time. We therefore speak historically of Jesus from Nazareth, but we confess eschatologically Jesus the Kyrios of the coming kingdom of God. A historical understanding of Christ from the beginning and an eschatological understanding of Christ from the end will have to complete each other. We will therefore have to complete the understanding of Trinity in the light of the sending of Jesus through an understanding of the Trinity in the light of the resurrection of Jesus. And that's the other side of the coin. As we have shown, the classical doctrine of the Trinity was, in its core, the representation of the Trinity in terms of mission sending, because it was constructed on the perception of the history of Christ in the light of his sending, and of the experience of the Holy Spirit in the light of his pouring out. The representation of the Trinity in the origin and the inner Trinitarian primal order resulted with theological necessity out of the inference of history for the eternal ground of the sending of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in that Christology, developed against the background of the Trinity and the origin, it was always the sending of Jesus, the incarnation of the Son of God, his history of suffering, his surrender to death on the cross, which were particularly stressed and specifically in this sequence. His sending then is fulfilled in his surrender, and his incarnation is fulfilled in his death. Now the eschatological statements about the history of Christ, his resurrection, his exaltation, his transfiguration, and finally his handing over the kingdom to the Father, receded into the background. Incarnational Christology was oriented one-sidedly towards the origin of Christ and inquired about its ground in time and eternity. If now, on the other hand, we ask eschatologically about the future of Christ, and where does it go to, about the goal of his sending and the end of his history, we are not just criticizing or rejecting the former doctrine of Trinity in the origin and in the sending, but are only trying to develop them further in accordance with this twofold understanding of the story of Christ in the light of his sending and in the light of his resurrection. We then encounter the Trinity in the Transfiguration and the eschatological unity of God, from the eternal origin of the history of Christ out of God. We come then to the eschatological goal of the history of Christ in God. Now, let us try this. In the framework of the Trinity in the origin, it was always the Father who was spoken of first, then the Son, and finally the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from or is sent by the Father and the Son. In the framework of the Trinity in sending, it had to be conceptualized in this way. All activity goes out from the Father. The Son is both active and passive, but the Holy Spirit is only passive. He is sent. He cannot send. Therefore, the question whether he has a divine personality or not. Now, in the framework of the eschatological understanding of God, the Holy Spirit must be spoken of first, then the Son, and finally the Father, who is united through the Spirit with the Son. In the framework of the Trinity in glorification, it will have to be conceptualized in the following way. In terms of glorification now, all activity goes out from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who glorifies. He glorifies the Son as well as the Father. The Son can be glorified, to follow now the sentence of Pole Gummersbach, the Son can be glorified, but only through the Spirit, and the Son can also glorify, but only the Father. The Father is glorified by the Spirit as well as by the Son. So the whole concept of Trinity turns around if we come from the Trinitarian understanding of God in terms of the sending and the origin of the sending of Christ and the Spirit to the glorification, to the eschatological side of this history. Two questions again. First, on which perception is this Trinitarian concept of eschatological glorification based? At its basis, I believe, lies the perceiving of the history of Christ from its goal and from its future. In the New Testament, doxa means divine honor, divine magnificence, divine power, and as I would like to add, divine beauty. Doxa characterizes the divinity of the Father as well as the divinity of Christ. It is through the glory of the Father that Jesus is raised from the dead, Romans 6:4. It is into the glory of the Father that he is exalted, 1 Timotheus 3:16. It was for the sake of the glory of God the Father that after his humiliation he was declared Lord over everything, Philippians 2:11. For the prophet Isaiah, the glory of God was the epitome of the expected future of God. All nations and countries are full of the glory of God. If on this background, then the resurrection of Jesus through the glory of the Father, in the glory of the Father, and for the sake of the glory of the Father, means his resurrection into this future of God, of which the prophet Isaiah had spoken. Therefore, the eschatological statements about the coming glory of God can then conversely be transferred to Christ himself. For in his death and resurrection, eschatology becomes historical, and history becomes eschatological. If he is resurrected in the glory of the coming God, then this glory comes in him and through his history already into the misery of this time. Therefore, it is said that he is the Lord of glory, and he is standing in now for the coming God of glory. Just as the Lordship of God has taken on historical form in the Lordship of Christ, so then the glory of the Father is anticipated in the glorification of Christ. And thus, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4:6, the brilliance of the divine glory is mirrored in the face of Christ, and through him illuminates the hearts of human beings, just as on the first day of creation the light shone in the darkness. All statements about the glory of Christ have to do with his transfiguration since Easter. The use of this word for the earthly Jesus is subject to severe restrictions. Mark and Matthew speak of his glory only in view of his parousia. In Luke, the becoming visible of his glory at the birth points to his origin from God, and his transfiguration on the mountain is an anticipation of his resurrection. Only John speaks in his gospel of the glory of the earthly Jesus, because John portrays the whole life of Jesus in the exalted one's mode of being. Therefore, faith in the exalted one already recognizes the glorification of the Father in the suffering of the Son, and the glorification of the Son in his death on the cross. The eschatological understanding of the history of Christ in the light of his resurrection will thus recognize this history of Christ as a history of the beginning glorification of God on earth. And this glorification of God is grasped trinitarianly. The Son glorifies the Father through his obedience. The Son is glorified through the glory in the glory and for the sake of the glory of the Father. Second question: on which experience is this Trinitarian concept of the eschatological glorification of God based? At its basis lies the experience of one's own sharing in the goal and in the future of the history of Christ. Community with Christ does not mean only participation in his mission and his suffering, but of one piece with this, sharing in his resurrection and his glorification. The sending of Christ is fulfilled in the glorification of the believers and of the creation. Precisely in and with this, Christ comes to his own glorification. And for this reason, he is called, Colossians 1:27, the hope of glorification. And it is expected that he will glorify our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, Philippians 3:21. The power which makes certain and affects this glorification of persons in the community of Christ is the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is called the beginning, the earnest of glory. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ in the believers and joins them with the new humanity of the resurrected one. In 2 Corinthians 3:17 following, Paul brings to the fore the theme of the bond between the Lord, the Spirit, and the glorification of humanity. Through the beholding of the glory of the Lord, the beholders are themselves transformed from glory into glory. For this means that through the Holy Spirit, the eschatological glory of Christ is already becoming effective in the present life. The experience of the glorification of Christ and of the Father in us through the work of the Holy Spirit is understood here, thus from his eschatological future. The meaning of the community of Christ is therefore ultimately the glorification of humanity in the glorification of God the Father. Now, from viewing of the history of Christ in the light of his resurrection, and from the experience of the history of the Spirit in the light of the coming glory, there arises here not that theological reflection which reinvestigates the ground and the origin, but rather the eschatological thought which anticipates the goal and the consummation. The history of the Spirit who glorifies the Father and the Son precisely through the liberation, the faith, and the joy of humanity, already here and now reveals and anticipates the new creation, which is glorified in the coming, unhindered, uncontradicted glorification of God Himself. The Trinitarian history of glorification leads thus to a final unity of God and with God. And I'm coming to that point in a second. Now, just as a Trinity in the sending is from its origin open towards the world, open toward humanity, because it is the threefoldness of the seeking love. So, on the other side, the Trinity in the glorification is open for the gathering and the unification of humanity and of creation in God, because it is the three in oneness of the gathering love. The history of the Trinity through the sending of Christ and the sending of the Spirit is opened up for the history of the gathering, of the unification, of the glorification of the world in God and of God in the world. And the relationship of the divine persons to each other is so wide that the whole world has room within it. Now, out of this follows two new understandings of old points. One is the unity of God. The Holy Spirit, we have said, glorifies Christ in us and us in Christ to the honor of God the Father. By effecting this, He unifies us and the creation with the Son and the Father, just as He unifies the Son Himself with the Father. The Spirit is a bond of community, and the Spirit is a power of unification. He is the, with God the Father, through God the Son, unifying God. The bond of love, as Augustine said. So the history of the Spirit, that is our history with Christ, is a history of the unification of divided mankind and creation. Now, but then, how then is the unity of God to be understood? In the reflection, one usually thinks backward from the sending of Christ and the sending of the Spirit to the original threefoldness, and behind it encounters the unity of God. In this mode of inferential thinking, as the traditional doctrine of the Trinity makes thoroughly clear, the unity of God takes precedence as the ontological foundation of the Trinity of God. Thus, Thomas Aquinas subordinated the doctrine of the Trinity to the doctrine of the one divine nature. With the following argument, if one would abstract from the three divine persons, there would remain left over the one absolute divine nature. And since that time, the handbooks of dogmatics in the doctrine of God are normally twofold. First comes the unity of God, and then the Trinity of God. First part is natural theology, second part is revealed theology. And by this, in fact, and as a matter of fact, monotheism took over the Trinitarian understanding of God, or Unitarianism, however you like it. Now, this is a case in reflection, a danger of the inferential thinking. Now, in prospection, on the contrary, the unity of God is the ultimate, the eschatological goal, and it contains within itself the total unification of the world with God and in God. Therefore, in the eschatological view, the unity of God is combined with the salvation of the world, just as the glory of God is combined with His glorification through everything that lives. Just as his glory, which comes out of the world, is presented to God the Father through the Holy Spirit, so also is his unity through the unification of the world with him presented and will be brought to him in the Holy Spirit. The history of the Spirit, which unifies humanity and creation with the Son and the Father, is therefore directed towards the complete unity of the Father with of the Son with the Father. Hence, in eschatological thought, the conception of the unity of the Trinity is different from that in protological thought. Here it is charged with soteriological contents, whereas there it is only the function of an eternal presupposition. One will therefore, and now comes the first point, which is different from tradition, one will therefore be able to speak also of the expected unification of God and not only of a presupposed unity of God. However unusual this modification may sound to the Western mode of reflecting on the origin, there is nevertheless a model for this in the Old Testament and in Judaic thought. Franz Rosenzweig interprets the Shema Yisrael in the following way. The Jew refers to confessing the unity of God as God unifying.